Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
This is The Interpreter Radio Show. I'm Bruce Webster, here with Chris Fredrickson and Mike Parker down in southern Utah. We've got a two-hour show ahead of us here with a number of things to cover tonight. And we will start with the best news of all. It's Easter. I told Chris in the parking lot I printed out stuff to bring with me here and managed to leave it all home instead of bringing it here. But that included the brief but powerful message of the First Presidency for Easter. I appreciate very much the focus that President Nelson has made on the Savior, on the name of his church. I know, you know, there's been a fair amount of questioning to the point of mockery about that, and yet I think it's very significant, and I think it ties in with the constant theme we heard, particularly in General Conference a few weeks ago. In a way that I've really not heard it, I would say, since the late 60s and early 70s, on the absolute necessity to prepare for the second coming of the Savior and of all the work that needs to be done before that happens. Mike, your thoughts?
Well, I was privileged to be able to teach gospel doctrine today, and I was very grateful for the focus that the Come Follow Me is put on recognizing Easter. In previous years, gospel doctrine just plowed ahead with whatever was the next item in order. So it was not uncommon for people who didn't normally attend Latter-day Saint worship services to come to church on Easter and then decide to stay for Sunday school and then hear something out of, you know, First Kings or something like a little disconnected there. I have just two brief quotes that I shared in part of a much longer lesson. The first is from Joseph Smith in an article that he wrote for the Elders Journal in 1838. He wrote, "The fundamental principles of our religion are the testimony of the apostles and prophets concerning Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day, and ascended up into heaven. And all other things are only appendages to these, which pertain to our religion." I love that quote, that all the other things that we do, from providing service to perhaps to a widow who needs her lawn mowed, or working on our family history, or doing emergency preparedness, or whatever it is, all of these things are appendages to the fundamental mission of Jesus Christ and his atonement, which tells me two things. One, that the atonement is the center of all of our doctrine and our belief. And two, that everything else is attached to those things, that the reason why we serve others, the reason why we do family history, and yes, even the reason why we're interested in emergency preparedness, all has to do with the atonement of Jesus Christ. The second thing that I shared with them was the conclusion of the Living Christ, which was the statement that the First Presidency and Quorum of the Twelve issued on January 1st, 2000. And I'll just share that briefly and then turn it back over to you, Bruce, or to Chris. They concluded by saying, "We bear testimony as his duly ordained apostles that Jesus is the living Christ, the immortal Son of God. He is the great King Emmanuel, who stands today on the right hand of his Father. He is the light, the life, and the hope of the world. His way is the path that leads to happiness in this life and eternal life in the world to come. God be thanked for the matchless gift of his divine Son." I'm grateful for that statement. Exactly how I feel today.
Chris, your thoughts?
I'll just echo a little bit of what Mike said. We the willingness of the Savior to make the sacrifice. But it's so beautiful when you think about, you know, the gratitude that we should feel to the Father, that He was willing to give up His beloved Son, and then the Son was willing to follow the Father. I was on a train last night coming home. It was late, and I went up in the observation car. It wasn't quite dark yet, and just opened to reread the scriptures for today. And it was so delightful to read about the Easter and about Jesus's, you know, sacrifice, supernal sacrifice in our behalf, as we were, you know, shooting along and looking at this beautiful world that our Father and the Savior Jesus Christ created for us. And I think it's just so delightful that everything about the gospel of Jesus Christ these days, President Nelson, the urgency that we're feeling when we talk about, you know, the second advent of the Savior, everything points us to Christ. And one of the interesting things, just today while I was reading in, during the sacrament, and the Last Supper, and Jesus Christ is there with his apostles, and there he is with Peter, and he says, basically, I'm going to paraphrase here poorly, but he says, Peter, that Satan, you know, wants to have you. He wants to destroy you. And so that he can destroy the church. You're going to lead the church after I go. And the conversation goes on, but Peter basically says to Jesus, he says, don't worry. And Jesus says, I'm always going to be there, and I'm always going to basically have your back. And Peter says, don't worry, I've got this. And then Jesus Christ says, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me. And Peter says, I'll never do that. And then he denies the Savior Jesus Christ. And I think that that was one of the most merciful things that the Savior has ever done for anyone, because it certainly had to help Peter recognize that without Jesus Christ, he was nothing, that he had to fully depend on the Savior in order to move forward and accomplish anything in the Father's kingdom. So in a way, it was a real blessing that Peter had that experience, to know that he cannot do it without the Savior Jesus Christ. So I've loved this Sabbath day that we've been able to, you know, focus on the Savior, read again, you know, all that he did in our behalf and his enormous love for us.
Through the magic of portable devices, I have called up the First Presidency's Easter message that they released. I just want to read. It's only a couple of paragraphs. It said, He is risen. This is the glorious message of Easter and great reminder of the victory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Savior was resurrected, as we all will be. He suffered so that he could succor us in all of our trials. He paid the ransom for us as Heavenly Father's children so that we could be delivered from death and sin. The lively hope we are given by the resurrection is our conviction that death is not the conclusion, but a necessary step from mortality to immortality. We should all praise God for the assured resurrection that makes our mortal separations temporary and gives us the hope and strength to carry on. We thank God for His Son, for Christ's mission in mortality, and for Christ's ministry as the resurrected Lord. We testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is our Creator, Savior, and Redeemer, Advocate with the Father, and Deliverer. One day, He will return to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Easter is the most important day of the year, in effect, because what took place, more so than the Passion, more so than the Atonement and so on, what happened Easter Day was the affirmation that Christ is the Son of God. The scriptural passage where Mary and the others come to the tomb, and the angels say, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" is truly the heart of the good news. It is what changes everything. And as we continue to read from there as we see the church, as we see the transformation in Peter from, you know, denying Christ three times to being absolutely fearless in his advocacy of Christ and his testimony, whether it's whoever it's before. He is truly transformed, and that is the pattern for all of us. And a recommendation, as per John's comment in the book of Revelation, that Revelation is indeed the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that that is the most important thing for us to receive, is that witness that Christ is our Savior, Son of God. Now we're coming up on a break here. Mike, any last thoughts on this before we go to commercial?
I'm thinking about how the Book of Mormon refers to the atonement, and it does this three times. It refers to the atonement using the word infinite. There's a particular passage in 2 Nephi 9 where Jacob, brother of Nephi, talks about how because of this infinite atonement, or because the atonement is infinite, without it, our he says, this flesh, meaning our bodies, must have laid down to rot and crumbled its mother earth to rise no more. And if that had happened, none of us would have entered into any degree of glory. We all would have gone to outer darkness to become, as Jacob says, devils, angels to a devil, shut out of the presence of our God forever. It is because of the atonement of Christ that there is hope for even the most miserable, for even the most disobedient, with the exception of the sons and daughters of perdition, those who have special knowledge and fight against it. Everyone who has ever lived will receive exaltation in some degree of glory, whether that's celestial, terrestrial, celestial, all of those are kingdoms of God. The alternative is so horrific that I can't even imagine. And it all came down to the choice of Jesus Christ in that garden on that night, who prayed to his Father, right, take this cup from me. I don't want to do this. And yet he fulfilled his mission. He drank of the bitter cup, he said, and carried out the atonement. How grateful I am for that knowledge.
And with that, we're going to go to a commercial break here. We'll be back in a few minutes. This is the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit organization dedicated to the scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You can find the Interpreter Foundation at interpreterfoundation.org and at mormoninterpreter.com with extensive resources for understanding the gospel, the scriptures, the history of the church, and issues in Latter-day Saint theology. And our show is sponsored. We are sponsored by Cruise Lady. Have you ever dreamed of a trip to the Holy Land or to Book of Mormon lands? Now is the time. Experience an unforgettable, relaxing getaway on a cruise ship or an escorted land tour with Cruise Lady, the best in tours for Latter-day Saints. For example, join a Cruise Lady cruise featuring likely Book of Mormon lands starting at $569 with Professor Jack Welch in December of this year. And I should note that my wife and I are tentatively planning on going on that cruise. Or join a tour of the Holy Land this May, that's just next month, with Interpreter's own Professor Dan Peterson as your guide. Or let Professor Robert Millett guide your tour of church history sites this September. For details, contact Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. That's 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. Okay, so I think we're sort of getting our feet back under us after the technical struggles. I've noticed that someone has been remotely manipulating some stuff while we were gone. I don't know if that was Van Hale in the next room or someone from the radio station, but we hope this is going out to everyone and that you're all hearing this. other items in the news this week. We just had, and the two items that are sort of tied together. First, we had the horrific fire at Notre Dame in Paris. And for anyone who's been there, my wife and I visited there several years ago. It was stunning and dismaying beyond words to see the fires there, though the ultimate damage was less. I know both Chris and Mike, you guys have things to say. Chris, we'll start off with you. Your thoughts on the fire.
Well, I got a text from my son, who had a friend that happened to be over in Paris on a bridge at that time, videoing what was going on. So I heard about it just a little bit before it broke, went on to the news, and when it broke, to see that fire was just heart-wrenching for me. I've had several experiences of visiting Notre Dame. On my first trip, we actually were there on three different occasions. I sat down on Sunday night. Well, let's see. No, I sat down, whatever it was. Anyways, a few days ago, and just started, I write a column for Latter-day Living, Deseret News, and just wrote about my feelings about the cathedral and my experiences there. And I've been listening to individuals talk about the destruction of this iconic building. This is not as much mentioned, perhaps, as I would like, of how this is, of course, a tribute to Jesus Christ. When you think about the time that the cathedral was built, of course, and it was being built and rebuilt for a long period of time, the intention was to construct a monument to God and to Jesus Christ, especially when it was first begun and individuals were illiterate, basically. Everything on the exterior and the interior was to point people's minds and hearts to the Savior Jesus Christ. And everything about that cathedral, inside and out, this is the intention. It certainly has become somewhat secularized. It certainly is a symbol of France, and that's right, and that's good. And, you know, it serves many purposes today, but I just hope in the rebuilding that they will keep that focus where the focus was intended. The builders, the individuals that, you know, first, the early architects on that building, everything was meant to point our hearts and minds to Jesus Christ. And, you know, in the week leading up to Easter, as we talk about that great cathedral and what it stands for, I hope that that will be perpetuated as they do the rebuild, and that individuals, hopefully hearts, will be turned to the Savior Jesus Christ and to all that he has done for us and the great meaning of the Savior in our lives.
Mike, your thoughts.
Thank you, Chris. Those are very moving words, and I appreciate that. It's hard to, of the three of us, I'm the only one who hasn't been there. But I have an appreciation for the building and what it represents. And it's hard to imagine the loss that's involved here. We're fortunate that the structure apparently appears sound, that the two towers in front and the rose window are still intact. But of course, the roof and the tower in the back were burned and collapsed. This cathedral represents, and there are many others, of course, in Europe that are similar to it, but this one, I think, is famous not only because of the great literature that's been written about it, including fiction, mm-hmm. but also it has come to be iconic of Gothic architecture. The Salt Lake Temple, which we'll talk about next, I believe, is also in that same style. It's a revisiting that Gothic style. What made Gothic architecture so important was it continued from the Romanesque architecture where it had gone before with these high ceilings, but it added new features, including peaked ceilings, large stained glass windows to let in light, and all of this to drive people who would enter the cathedral to look upward, and symbolically looking upward to God, and to see the light coming in as representative of the light of God, knowledge and wisdom and spirit coming from him. These buildings are truly the greatest accomplishments of humanity in the whole history of art. And I guess what's been most disappointing to me is to see the reaction of so many people this week, including Latter-day Saints, who have said in response to this great outpouring of donations, like $1 billion or something has been offered to help rebuild the cathedral. And people, some people have responded saying, well, think of what you could do with that $1 billion. How many people could you feed? And it's right and good that we help feed people and help provide ways for them to feed themselves. But at the same time, what these cathedrals represent, the dragging humanity out of thousands of years of violence and hand-to-mouth subsistence living, where every day all you could think of was, how am I going to get food so my family will survive, to getting people to look upward instead and to understand the majesty and grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God represents. These cathedrals are not just buildings or places of worship. They represent the entire Western tradition, which has made all the difference in the world today. It's the reason why the world today is, believe it or not, less violent than it has been throughout most of history, because people set about to create something inspiring, something great. There are so many people today, especially young people, who have no purpose in life. They have no, they don't understand what their role is, and they just wander about trying to figure out what it is that they're supposed to do here, living from one day to the next, trying to fill their bellies. And these magnificent cathedrals, including Notre Dame, represent the antithesis of that. That there is something going on here that makes us bigger and better, and it's a real tragedy, to lose 800 years of that. Bruce, I'll throw it back to you.
I really don't have a lot of insight. Those are excellent points, Mike. And I think I get frustrated by this because I read a lot of, well, actually, I think like all three of us, I read a lot of history. And I am dismayed at the historical illiteracy of the population in general. And the lack of recognition of what has been before, where we have come from, how things have improved. Just a staggering change over the last 50 years as far as global reduction in poverty and starvation is literally unprecedented in human history. And I remain baffled at people who seem to think, including one or two of my own children, who seem to think that the world is just falling apart. Whereas I grew up right after World War II and with at a time when both the U.S. and the Soviet Union had 20 to 40,000 nuclear warheads each pointed at each other. We lack an appreciation of what a civilizing influence Christianity has been through history. Mm-hmm. What a civilizing influence classical liberal philosophy has been throughout history. And we seem determined to unlearn what were some of the most powerful lessons, frankly, of just the 20th century, as far as where things go set aside. Without getting too far afield, I have certain of my children whom I want to find a good book on the Cultural Revolution in China, and its roots, and basically say, you know, a lot of what you're advocating is pretty much what China did 50 years ago, with absolute horrific consequences for tens of millions of people.
The Great Leap Forward.
Yeah, pretty much.
Yeah. Then the reality is that Western civilization has made extraordinary advances in terms of the comforts and the level and the quality of life for individuals around the world, and it is built on a Judeo-Christian ethic. Everything about Western civilization. You know, I know we're about out of time, but let me just share you. This is the first time I saw Notre Dame. I'm going to steal just a little bit from my column. You can find it online. But it says, the first time that we crossed the open plaza, we saw the magnificent Gothic structure with its twin towers and flying buttresses, and wandered in and outside the iconic cathedral. The soaring interior in the shape of a cross intentionally raises your eyes heavenward to its vaulted ceilings and beautiful stained glass windows with light flooding the otherwise dark space. And we spent time there. And then, you know, thinking about what just happened. Everyone has mentioned the seeming irony of Notre Dame burning during the Holy Week leading up to Easter. When I saw images of the gutted, ebony charred interior, I was aghast. But amidst the ruins shone the spectacular gold cross still sitting behind the altar and still radiant among the ruins. Notre Dame Cathedral represents many things. It's one of the world's iconic architectural gems. It symbolizes France and the spirit of the French people. It embodies endurance and hope. When all is said and done, let us never forget what its builders and workers intended. Everything about the cathedral is meant to turn viewers' minds and hearts to God. From exterior facades to interior vistas, it represents mankind's feeble, devoted, and devotional attempts to construct a monument that venerates Jesus Christ as Son of God. Seeing the still luminous luster of that gold cross in the temporary blackened and hollowed out cathedral ought to remind us that Easter is not about a dying or a dead Jesus. It is about a Savior who shed the effects of the cross and rose from the dead, having atoned for our sins. Jesus lives. He is the light and life of the world. His suffering was not without meaning or purpose. His resurrection proves the reality of our eventual resurrection, even exaltation, if we choose to follow him and obey his commandments. You know, it's a building that hopefully will be rebuilt and continue to honor, you know, the maker of us all, the Savior Jesus Christ and his Father.
Okay, we're coming up on a break here. We've got less than a minute to go. For the next segment, we're going to talk about the church's announced renovation of the Salt Lake Temple. And if we have time, get into the horrific attacks that took place in Sri Lanka this morning. Unexpected, too, because most of the religious conflict there has been between Buddhists and Muslims, not between Christians and Muslims. So... this is the Interpreter Radio Show, and I'm waiting for the stuff to come back up.
Well, we're waiting for the bumper music. I can probably fill in one other thought.
Go ahead.
One of the things that Latter-day Saints appreciate when it comes to Notre Dame, we understand the importance of architecture and the way that it represents.
Oh, and there we go.
Oh, God. Oh, well, finish it when we come back.
Okay. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. I'm here. This is Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson and Mike Parker, my co-hosts, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit organization dedicated to the scriptures of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as well as his history, doctrine, and practices. Mike, you were just starting to say something. We were trying to time it around the break and didn't quite make it, so go ahead with your thought.
Sure. This will, I think, serve as a segue into talking about the announcement about the Salt Lake Temple. Latter-day Saints, we appreciate the importance of architecture when it comes to worship. There's a really good essay by Hugh Nibley that's published as part of the book is a collection of essays, Temple and Cosmos, which I believe came out around 1992 or 93 or so, part of his collected works. And he talks about how the temple is like a celestial observatory, as we would go to an observatory to look at the stars, to look at planets and so forth. We go to the temple to look to God and see the motions in the heavens and what he wants for us. Our temples are serving much the same function as these great cathedrals, to point people to God, to look upwards to God. If you look at the outside of the Salt Lake Temple, and you can see that it is just rich with symbolism, with there are stones that are placed at each level that represent the earth and the moon and the stars. And as you work your way up, as you go up the temple, it's like looking up into the sky. And some of the highest stones are Saturn stones and star stones, as if you're looking at an observatory, a sphere. It's a fascinating building because of that, and for many reasons, but partly because of that. And I'm so grateful that the First Presidency has announced this week that they're going to be closing the temple for 4 years and doing major renovations to make it more accessible to more people and to protect it for the future. So I'll toss it back to you there, Bruce, to talk more about that.
Sure. Let me just summarize briefly for those of you who may not have gotten details on the renovation of the Salt Lake Temple. It will be closing at the end of this year. They expect it to be closed for 4 years. And its extensive renovation, the last major renovation was done in the early 60s. And much as then, this time they're going to go through and replace and upgrade the plumbing, the electrical systems, the HVAC systems. But they are going to do much more than that. There is a ongoing concern about seismic protection, and so why it's really going to take 4 years, because it's going to take 4 years to replace the other stuff, is that they're literally going to dig under the foundation and put in pads and rollers to seismically detach the temple from the ground itself, so that in the event of an earthquake, the temple can actually slide back and forth on the pads and rollers instead of being whiplash. Now, having personally lived through a major earthquake, the Loma Prieta quake in 1989, we were living three miles from the epicenter. We were in the Santa Cruz Mountains. We were on 5 acres of land with redwood trees. And after the initial severe quake, which lasted about 30 seconds, was done, I ran outside, sure that one of the redwoods had fallen over and smashed through the house or something, and none of them had fallen over, but I caught what was literally a once-in-a-lifetime view. Here were dozens of enormous redwood trees all swinging back and forth in unison because of the earthquake, with this enormous rain of these little golden leaves coming down. But we dealt with the aftermath of the quake. We had roads closed because of landslides. We had numerous aftershocks and so on. So the church is taking the seismic protection very, very seriously. The other interesting thing from the announcement is they're going back, and they said it nicely, but they basically said back in the 60s, there were some changes made to the interior of the temple that replaced the original design and colors. So they sort of said the original temple interior was more polychromatic, and in the 60s they said, well, let's take everything white. And they said, in essence, we're going back to the original polychromatic. We're working to restore this back to what it looked like more when it was originally dedicated. They will put in facilities so that they can run both live and film endowment sessions, which, as they said, will allow those who other than English speakers, to be able to actually attend the temple there. Perhaps most significantly, and I hadn't even thought about this until the question came up during the press conference, is that they'll hold an open house for the temple before it's rededicated. The only open house that Salt Lake Temple had was just before its initial dedication back in the 1890s. And, of course, at that time, there weren't a lot of non-Mormons here in Salt Lake, and there weren't a lot of people traveling from elsewhere to come see this. I expect that to be a very significant event. I think, you know, not you've got so many people living within relative easy access who are going to want to be able to say, yes, I went through the Salt Lake Temple. It should be quite interesting. Chris, your thoughts?
I think you've done a fabulous job. I know Bruce basically filled me in on what's going on here. They're going to change the accesses, he mentioned, to the temple and the way that you enter. You'll enter underground. Languages, how many did you say?
86
languages that you'll be able to attend now and get those, you know, get it in one of, if it is your native language. I think it's going to be an extraordinary redo.
And by the way, one thing I forgot to mention is this process will also involve demolishing the current annex and the current visitor center and replacing, you have walls. If you're looking at the Salt Lake Temple from either North or South Temple, you basically have a solid wall there blocking you with, and you're looking at the back of either the visitor center on the south or the annex on the north. That will all be opened up, and you will have a metal fence, a decorative, I'm at a loss for words, basically an iron spike fence, so that you will have a very clear view of the temple from both North Temple and South Temple. And then the new visitor centers will be on either side of that accessway from the south, and there will be two annexes on either side of that accessway from the north, which will feed to an underground grand hall with a glass ceiling that will actually allow you from there to look up and see the temple and have sunlight coming in down there underground. So it looks just wonderful. And if you go online, you can find out all the details on this, and they have pictures and everything else. Mike, your thoughts?
Oh, goodness, you stole just about everything that I could possibly
say.
no, I'm thrilled that, having been to the Salt Lake Temple a number of times, I don't live in the Salt Lake area, but I've been there and attended the temple and have seen the photos that were taken by the church in the early 1900s under the direction of President Joseph F. Smith, and had seen, although they were black and white, you could see this wonderful dark wood that was throughout the temple. And then having gone to the temple myself and seeing how everything had been painted over, everything was just white. And this was the, as you mentioned, the aesthetic of the late 60s and early 70s when the church was beginning to build more temples. They had gone out of their initial dozen or so that had been built in various areas, and they had just covered everything. And I just felt almost sad that, you know, there's some very, just some absolutely exquisite hand woodworking built by these pioneers who had virtually nothing. And they poured their hearts and souls and spirits into this building as a show of their love for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the ordinances of his house. And I'm just so grateful that the First Presidency is dedicated to honoring that, to bringing that back as much as possible. One of the things that happened in the late 1970s, some people are aware that the Logan Temple had been, it was gutted. It was completely, all the interior was completely torn out, just leaving the exterior walls. And that was for a number of different reasons. There were some safety issues and so forth. But what replaced it was a very then modern functioning temple. And I kind of get the impression that, and this has been over the last couple of decades, really starting with, I think, President Hinckley, really, is there's a greater attention to keeping the original aesthetic and honoring those pioneers who poured so much into these temples. I'm in the St. George Temple District. St. George Temple is going to be closing a month before Salt Lake does, and it's going to be closed for a while, I think 2.5 years. And I'm really hoping that they'll be able to do some of the same thing down here. We're going to see a real renaissance of that pioneer craftsmanship.
I think one of the other things that's really lovely about the redo of the Salt Lake Temple is that they're going to keep that live acting portion for individuals that are interested. One of the things I always encourage young people, anyone that's going to the temple for the first time, is sometime if you're in the area or if you ever have an opportunity, attend one of those sessions. You're going to be able to make some connections that don't necessarily come through as clearly in the film version. They can't, but in those live action that they do, and I think they really help you to better understand the significance of the temple endowment.
And, yeah, I amen to that. Hugh Nibley was fond of calling the Provo Temple the old Provo Temple, which is interesting because I was actually attended the dedication for that, but called it an endowment house. So Salt Lake Temple is a temple. Provo Temple is an endowment house. Along the lines of what you were saying, Mike, it's one of the things that I love so much about the Provo City Center Temple. Is that they did such an exquisite job, because I attended church meetings in the old Provo Tabernacle. I attended plays in there too. I was there a number of times, both as an undergrad in the 70s and when I was back here living here in the 80s. And every time Sandra and I go to the temple there, I just am appreciative of how exquisite the woodwork is, the stained glass work, the attention to detail, and the beauty. I think it's very clear it was built not for the sake of efficiency, which was pretty much the entire design of the Provo Temple, but for the sake of symbolism and to honor the history of the building itself. So, I'm appreciative of that. We're running short on time. I'm not sure if we can do justice to, other than just prayers and thoughts, for the tragedy that took place in Sri Lanka this morning. 200 dead, 450 injured were the numbers I last saw. This was unexpected in the sense that, as I said, the long duration civil war that went on between the Tamil and the rest of the country, to the extent it was religious based, it was really between the Buddhists and the Muslims, with the minority Muslim. There are ongoing tensions between those groups. The attack on Christians, which were a tiny fraction, I think Catholics are about 6% of the population there. This was sort of out of the blue. There were some warnings and rumbling signs over the last week or two, but nothing like this. And to do it in a church on Easter morning is just horrific for the people who were killed, injured, or had loved ones who were killed or injured. Chris.
And I just wanted to give some quick historical background on what we're seeing here, and let me distinguish really quickly. Oh, we'll do it right after the break.
Now, the Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Welcome to the second hour of the Interpreter Radio Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation, a nonprofit organization dedicated to the scriptures, history, and doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You can get to our website at interpreterfoundation.org and mormoninterpreter.com. I'm Bruce Webster. I'm here with my co-hosts, Chris Fredrickson and Mike Parker, who's down in southern Utah. For the second hour tonight, we are going to do the Come Follow Me lesson for May 6th through 12th, which is titled Rejoice With Me, For I Have Found My Sheep Which Was Lost. It covers Luke chapters 12 through 17 and John chapter 11. Mike, we'll lead off with you because I know how well prepared you always are.
We call that punching.
Okay. I can certainly jump in here. You know, there are five parables. As the lesson points out, there are five parables here spread out through Luke 12 through 16. The foolish rich man, the great supper, the prodigal son, the unjust steward, the rich man and Lazarus. And that's a very interesting set to have right in a row there. And there's a very clear pattern here. We're back to the doctrine of the two ways that the Savior talks about, you know, what we need to choose and what we need to focus on, what's important to us. The foolish rich man has always been one of my favorite parables. It's this certain rich man who, you know, is prosperous, has these great crops that are coming in, so much so that his barns are full. And he's like, you know, I'm going to tear down these barns. I'm going to build much bigger ones, store everything in there, and then I'm just going to kick back and relax. And then God says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? And the Savior then, you know, gives the stricture. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And I think that's probably an underlying theme for all of these. Where do we lay up treasure? Where is our heart set? What are we focused on? And the Savior kept coming back to this time and time again about where we need to have that eye single to the glory of God, where we need to take up our cross and follow Him, where we need to be able to forswear the things of the world. In order to have the things of heaven. So that, with that said, Mike, your thoughts?
Oh gosh, I think you said it. There's a lot of stuff in these chapters, and I didn't have anything to say about that one. So exciting radio,
Chris.
Well, just remember how he follows too. He gives the parable, and he talks about, of course, you know, the falseness of what he has done by, you know, focusing on the things of this world. And then Jesus follows. And I'm going to read from the NIV. He says here, and we had this song today in church, consider the lilies of the field. And it's so exquisite. You know, he says, consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. And it's just such a powerful message, and I've seen it over and over, and Bruce and I have both mentioned this, you know, I've seen that over and over in my life, in times when we are despairing. One of the wonderful things I've come to realize, and it took me a long time to realize this, is that, you know, there's something that's sort of personal to me, but, you know, you'll never want my husband's patriarchal blessing. He'll forgive me for this. So you'll never want for the comforts and necessities of life. But there have been times when it's been kind of tough for us financially, and we've struggled a little bit. And there were lessons for us to be learned in that. But when all is said and done, the way that the Savior has looked out for us and has blessed us with spiritual things and those things that are most important, He does watch out for us. He does care for us. He will give us those things which we need. And sometimes it's not, you know, the wealth and splendor of the world, but it's enough. And we will get by and we will be blessed as we learn the lessons we need to learn and have our eye focused and single to the glory of God. And here's someone who did not do that. And so he is earning the reward that is his due. And the Lord's reminding us to focus on the things of the kingdom. And we're certainly hearing that from President Nelson and the brethren today.
And along the same line, in the same chapter, Luke 12, we have the Savior saying, of course, know that if the good men of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Having grown up in the 60s and 70s, this was always an issue of intense speculation among church members as to when the second coming was going to be. And that sort of died down, particularly since the year 2000 came and went and nothing happened. There were those who thought that might be the magic date. But as I've said before, I find it interesting that over the last two or three conferences, there has been a growing theme, starting with President Nelson and both his counselors and among other church officers and authorities, about explicit talk about preparation for the Savior's second coming. I'm not interpreting that as it being, at the doors or whatever, but I think it is a refocus that our business is not to just sort of comfortably roll forward and build a few new chapels and, try to tinker with the missionary program. I think President Nelson's vision of what the church needs to be and needs to be doing is something quite different from that. And he's trying to get us prepared to focus on that and to take the church to the next level. One of the longstanding issues is that after a period of significant convert growth, particularly in the 70s and 80s, church convert baptisms have been largely flat or declining slightly. And a lot of the growth of the church has come, it's been basically about the same number of converts every year for about the last 15 to 20 years, even though the church itself has grown significantly since then, and even though the missionary force has grown significantly since then. I suspect that we are going to see things done in the church to transform the missionary program, seek to truly bring the gospel to everyone who's willing to accept it. But beyond that, we also have the observation that while the church may roll forth and will not be taken from the earth, it doesn't necessarily mean that everyone's going to join. we live in a distressingly, increasingly secular world that is turning more and more from religion, or that is turning to more extreme and violent forms of religion. And I think it is going to be an interesting 20 to 30 years ahead of us to see how things unfold. Chris?
Bruce.
Go ahead, Mike.
If I could jump in really quick, just to follow up quickly on what you were talking about. I think you're correct. We need to be careful that we don't see or believe that the growth of the church is some evidence of its truthfulness or something to that effect. If you read Nephi his great vision that he has, this tour of the future that the angel takes him on, and this is from 1 Nephi chapter 14, verse 12. He talks about, and this is his vision of the last days. He says, it came to pass, I beheld the church of the Lamb of God, and its numbers were few because of the wickedness and abominations, et cetera, that were upon the earth. We need to keep in mind here that we can't expect to convert the entire world, and that as the world becomes more secular, we're going to run into declining conversion rates. It's just, what has happened in Europe and is happening in the United States, it will happen in other places, and the Lord will help us find the pure in heart, but we should never expect that we're going to end up being the largest Christian denomination on earth, et cetera. We're still going to be relatively small.
Along those same lines, I've often looked to Helaman and Third Nephi as a type and shadow of the last days, and what you have there is this increasingly, actually, secularization, increased breakdown, increased rejection of the gospel, even in the face of miracles and so on. And so the events leading up to the Savior's, the events leading up to the destruction at the time of the Savior's crucifixion, and then after that with his appearance there, were not one of triumph of the church that had been going really quite honestly since the time of King Benjamin, and really since the time of the Alma the Elder. You had instead some significant declines there. So, Chris, you had some thoughts.
I was just going to add that, when we go on in the chapter, it talks about the cost of discipleship. One of the things that we're noticing is that one of the things that I think that we're hearing from the brethren is that we need to be very focused and we need to be very purposeful as members of the church in all that we do. And then, as you read here in Luke 12, the Lord makes it very clear. Now, we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ bringing peace, and he does. He brings peace to the earth if we will follow him. But he understands the reality of humanity. And so he says right here, do you think I came to bring peace to the earth? No, I say to you, but rather division. Because, we know that war in heaven carries on in the world that we live in today. We know that Satan seeks to destroy everything. But there's something quite fascinating here, that what the Savior does. He goes on here and he talks about, you see a cloud rising from the west and rain is coming. And the wind blowing, you say the heat comes, and then he says, hypocrites, you know how to understand the appearance of earth and sky. I'm reading here from the Wayman version of the Bible. He says, but you do not understand the current time. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? And we live in a world that is just overburdened with disinformation and with false notions and false ideas. We worship mankind in the world that we live in. We don't worship the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's going to be very difficult for individuals. Thus, our focus in the church on the Savior, Jesus Christ, if we want to be saved. And so the Lord's very clear here that, if we follow him, we certainly will realize what we see in 4th Nephi, that perfect community where there's peace and harmony and joy and safety and security. And there are extraordinary things going on. But as more and more individuals turn from the Savior, Jesus Christ, you're going to see the kind of hatreds. And you do see this antagonism. And, this is just a quick tie-in to what we've seen this morning today. The antipathy and the antagonism towards individuals who are Christians. Radical Islam is not Islam. It's a perverse and it's a disgusting variant. And it's manipulative of people's emotions and feelings, and it preaches false doctrine, but it encourages hatred, it encourages malevolence, it's alive and well in myriad forms in the world that we live in today, and this was, an outpouring of that kind of hatred against Christians. And, if you really want to understand, go read Osama bin Laden's, it was published in the New York Times, that first attack on the World Trade Tower that wasn't quite as successful or whatever the first one was. But he did an open letter in the New York Times, and he makes it very clear that America and then, of course, Judeo-Christian civilization is the enemy, and that any good Muslim, according to him, and this is false doctrine, but any good Muslim is going to be involved in jihad and killing Christians. Christians are, part and parcel of American civilization and Western civilization. And so we see growing hatreds in the world, and it doesn't have to be even religious in tone. But we're seeing the antagonisms in the world, that come when individuals turn from the Savior, Jesus Christ.
This is the Interpreter Radio Show. We'll be back after this break. And we're back. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson and Mike Parker. Before we get started again, I'd like a word from our sponsor, Bruce Lady. Have you ever dreamed of a trip to the Holy Land or to Book of Mormon lands? Now is the time. Experience an unforgettable, relaxing getaway on a cruise ship or an escorted land tour with Cruise Lady, the best in tours for Latter-day Saints. For example, join a Cruise Lady cruise featuring likely Book of Mormon lands, starting at $569 with Professor Jack Welch in December this year. Or join a tour of the Holy Land next month with the interpreter's own Professor Dan Peterson as your guide. Or let Professor Robert Millett guide your your tour of church history sites this September. For details, contact Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. That's 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. So we're back doing the Come Follow Me lesson for May 6th through 12th. I'd like us to move on to Luke chapter 15, which has three of probably the best-known parables in all the Gospels, that of the lost sheep, that of the lost coin, and that of the prodigal son. Let's start with the lost sheep. Chris, your thoughts.
They're all of a piece. They're meant, I think, to reinforce one after the other in different variants and in different forms. Here, of course, is one of the most well-known, that here is the great shepherd, of course, representative of the Savior Jesus Christ, but also important to us to recognize our duty and responsibility to search out our fellow men and to help them be introduced to the Savior Jesus Christ. And so here is, of course, the shepherd. When one of the sheep goes astray, that he goes after that sheep.
Mike?
The context for this begins at the Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is criticized there for dining and keeping company with sinners. That's a repeating theme we see in all of the synoptic gospels in particular. And he gives these three parables in response. And his point in all three of them is that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There's a lot of depth to be found in these parables. Some of Jesus' parables are very short and very direct or obvious. You know, like the parable of the grain of the mustard tree, for example. Kingdom of heaven is like a mustard tree, and it starts off as this little tiny seed, like a grain of sand, and it grows up to this enormous tree. Okay, that's something we can really wrap our minds around, but the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son and his brother, or perhaps prodigal sons might be a better way of putting it, all have a real depth to them and make us ponder, especially the parable of the prodigal son, make us ponder what our position is. What is our role? Am I like the prodigal son? Am I like his hard-hearted brother? Am I like his forgiving father? Maybe I'm all three at one point or another in my life. When someone comes into the chapel on a Sunday that you haven't seen for a while, and maybe there's a smell of tobacco smoke on his or her clothing, do we think, what is he doing here? Or do we think, thank God, that this person has decided to come and join us today, come and give them a warm welcome and a handshake, maybe even a hug, ask them to come and sit with us. How do we respond to those things that are lost? Do we rejoice or do we dismiss?
And adding to that, at the end of the you gave the great setup there, because he's talking to tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees and scribes complain about that. And the Savior's closing comment for the first parable, the parable of the lost sheep, is, I say to you that there will be more joy in heaven over one repentant sinner than over the 99 righteous who do not need to repent. Well, of course, everyone needs to repent. The Savior, I think, is basically critiquing the scribes and Pharisees who do not see themselves in need of repentance. This comes up again in Luke 18 with his parable of the Pharisee and the publican who were praying at the temple. And the Pharisee, of course, boasts about all the tithes he gives and his righteousness and everything else. And publican says, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote himself on the breast and said, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Savior said, this man went home justified, not the first. I think it's the same thing here. The scribes and Pharisees didn't see themselves as being in need of repentance. they did not subject themselves to the baptism of John. They saw him as this troublesome interloper, and are less sort of speechless. Of course, you have the famous, you're going to have the famous confrontation a little later on during the final week, where they come to Christ and say, you know, by what authority do you do these things? And he says, well, I'll tell you if you'll tell me this. John's baptism, did he have authority from God or was it on his own? And they're afraid to answer because they really actually don't believe John had authority on his own. But they said, if we say it was just himself, the people will, you know, get angry with us. And if they say, if we say that John had authority from God, then Jesus is going to say, well, why weren't you baptized then? So this is a theme through these, is the, and particularly in the parable of the prodigal sons, the second son, the one who is angry and resentful and everything else, who's the one who should have, you know, his did not squander his goods, did not go where he should not have gone, but he's very uncharitable. He shows no joy, only resentment at his brother's return. And I think this, again, is squarely aimed at the scribes and Pharisees, who were very self-congratulatory and very condemning of everyone else. Chris?
I think that, in a sense, Jesus Christ is masterful in everything that he teaches, but in a sense, we're kind of epitomizing the gospel of Jesus Christ in these three parables, and that's why they're reiterated, and that's why they're reiterated using men and women. And they're both critical. If you pay close attention to the Savior Jesus Christ, he's not only indicting the scribes and Pharisees because they're so full of themselves and so self-righteous, but he's also alerting them to the fact that you don't understand at all, that regardless how black your sins are, you can be forgiven. And if you look at who Jesus Christ interacts with, he interacts with fallen women over and over and over again. Now, being a woman was, you know, a strike against you during this day to begin with. You were lesser than. Your testimony in court wasn't worth anything. You're not good as a witness. You're a second-class citizen in every respect. You're very much second-class in the Greco-Roman world, where they have prostitution, which objectifies and commodifies women. And then he takes and he makes, you know, this sinful already, this lesser person, even worse when he works with women who have been taken in adultery, or the woman at the well who is living with someone. And he promises those individuals that redemption is not only possible, but exaltation, but salvation and exaltation is possible with true repentance. And so these epitomize, you know, the duty and responsibility to help others come and to recognize this message of Jesus Christ, which is to repent, to be baptized, and then I'll add here, to keep repenting for the rest of your life and to live up to those baptismal, you know, promises that you have made. And so even, you know, this very simple little parable, we see how valuable here, and here the Savior again is using a woman. We see women in those parables, and I think it's intentional because he's alerting women that I'm not just talking to men here, because again, those Pharisees and Sadducees and the men in Jewish society, you know, you even have rabbis saying, don't teach a woman from the Torah. That would be a waste of time. But here's Jesus Christ saying, no, no, women are as valuable, and salvation is equally as possible for women as it is for men. And so he uses women in these parables. And here's a woman who loses a coin, and what does she do? It's valuable. She's going to search carefully until she finds it. And then she calls her friends together, and they rejoice together. They rejoice when they find the lost sheep. They rejoice when they find this valuable coin that has been lost. The father rejoices when the son, who has left for some period of time, returns to the faith, and his other son should be rejoicing as well. And it's not a condemnation of his other son, but it's an expansion of the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have another parable that talks about how, you know, someone comes to the job and they work all day, and they are given a certain payment. Someone comes late and they work for a short period of time and they are given the same payment. It's that message that salvation and exaltation is possible with true repentance and devotion to Jesus Christ. And so these parables are absolutely exquisite, not only in reminding us of that, but of our duty to help others to come unto Christ.
Mike, I think you had some comments.
Oh, much shorter than, and certainly less less magnificent than what Chris just said. what I really like about, well, there's so many things to like about the parable of the prodigal son, but the thing that really drives it home is notice that the parable doesn't have a tidy conclusion. We're simply left with the father's instructions to the faithful son about rejoicing that his brother was lost and is found. We never learn the faithful son's reaction to his father's counsel. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that was almost certainly done on purpose. And the point of it is so that we, the readers, who likely see ourselves in the role of the faithful child, can decide how best to respond to Jesus' instruction. There is something for everyone in there. It reminds me a lot of the story of Job in that short Old Testament book about his little adventure to Nineveh, and how, you know, we're all familiar with the story. When we think about, oh yeah, it's about Noah and Jonah and the whale, and it's actually not the whale. It's just kind of a diversion. The entire point of the story is, and this is a bit of a spoiler alert if you haven't read Jonah, but Jonah gets upset because God changes his mind and doesn't destroy Nineveh after all because they repented, and he goes outside to sulk about it, and God teaches him a lesson. He says, you know, what's the matter with you, Jonah? You were so upset that this plant that's giving you shade is dead, and yet you weren't at all emotionally moved by the fact that there's hundreds of thousands of people in this city, plus animals, that, you know, you expected them to be destroyed. And he just kind of leaves it there, and you don't ever hear Jonah's response. And that's done on purpose. It's designed to make you think. And this is, I think, what makes the parable of the prodigal son so powerful, is it just kind of ends, and you're left hanging like, oh, how am I going to respond to this?
Yep. That's an outstanding point, and I think it's an important one. We don't see the older son saying, oh, okay, I understand, or like, it's kind of like, okay, what happens next? Mm-hmm. It's sort of the classic lady and the tiger thing. What is his response going forward? And again, as per your setup comments at the start of the segment, I think it has a lot to do with his address to the scribes and Pharisees. He puts them squarely in that role, and they are in effect judging themselves by how they think the story ends. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to jump in, and in some sense, these just upend, in many respects, traditional Christianity. You know, especially those that believe that, you know, we sometimes kind of tend to think we're saved by works or whatever. But, you know, here it is in the parable of the lost coin. So here's the coin. It's lost in the mud. It's lost in the muck. She brings it out. Again, you know, a fallen individual, the mud and the muck of our lives sometimes. But the Lord is very specific here. He says, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the message of the atonement. That's what makes Easter so glorious to all of us, and should, is that redemption is possible because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Our lives can have meaning and purpose, and we can be filled with hope and never despair because Jesus is our advocate with the Father. He is there, and repentance is real. And exaltation is possible because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And he wants us out there sharing that message with everyone and bringing as many as we can unto him.
Keith Nibley once wrote that we have two daily responsibilities. One is to repent and the other is to forgive. And that comes through time and again in the Savior's teachings in the Gospels. The emphasis is we need to forgive others and we need ourselves to repent. To turn again, to change our minds, change our focus, to turn towards the Savior and transform ourselves that way. And the parables through this, in this whole lesson, are focused on both the things that take us away from the Savior the cares of the world, the riches of the world, things that we worry about, and the things that bring us back to the Savior. Those who are searching us out, those who are helping us, coming to our senses. The phrase that, you know, in the parable of the prodigal sons, then he came to himself and said, how many of my father's hired servants have an abundance of bread, but I am dying with hunger here? We can repent because we know it's the right thing to do, or we can repent because we're compelled to. We'll be right back after this break. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. Welcome back to the Interpreter Radio Show. This is Bruce Webster with Mike Parker and Chris Fredrickson. We're doing the Come Follow Me lesson for May 6th through 12th. And we're going to switch now for this segment of the lesson, or the roundtable, to John chapter 11, the death of Lazarus, which is an important thing. Mike, I know you had some stuff prepared for this, so we'll start off with what you've got.
Yeah, you're not going to catch me flat-footed on this one. I'll tell you that much. It's surprising to me that we've come to this so early in the year. Maybe I'm just underestimating how quickly things are moving, because in the Gospel of John, this is the final miracle of Jesus. There are seven miracles that Jesus performs in John. This is the last one, and it's the culminating one. There are three accounts in the Gospels of Jesus raising individuals from the dead. The first one is the account of the daughter of Jairus, who had just died, and that's found in the Synoptic Gospels, not in John. And then we have the account of the son of a widow of Nain, who had died in the morning, and he was on his way in the afternoon to be buried, and Jesus raised him. That's only found in the Gospel of Luke. And then the account of Lazarus is the third one. He had been in the tomb for 4 days, and that's found only in John's Gospel. It's often considered Jesus' greatest miracle because of that long period of time between Lazarus dying and being brought back to life. It was common among early Jewish rabbis, and this dates back to about the 3rd century and maybe older than that, but the belief was that a spirit hovered or remained near a dead body for 3 days, hoping that it might be able to return. But decomposition began on the 4th day, and the spirit would depart. So with Lazarus being in the tomb for 4 days, and this is indicated right in the story where he commands them to roll back the stone, and everyone's a little hesitant, and somebody says, he stinks. Are you sure you want to do that? It's clear that he's begun to decompose. So this is a very big deal. That he does this. The characters in the story of Mary and Martha, we've already met them. They showed up in Luke chapter 10. They were the ones, the sisters, for whom Jesus was there at their house teaching, and Martha now I'm blanking. Who was it that was preparing?
Yeah, Martha was bustling around preparing stuff, and Mary was sitting and listening, and Martha sort of complained about it.
Thank you. I blanked on that one. I can't remember which one it was. But they, and of course, Jesus very gently and lovingly rebuked her and said, you're too worried about things. This is just relax. So we've already met them. But this is really the first time that they've shown up in the Gospel of John, and it's wonderful about this story is that we get the testimony of Martha in this, that Lazarus has died. Actually, it's clear from the passage that Jesus has allowed him to die so that this miracle could be performed, and he didn't do this because he was callous. He shows up at the tomb, and he weeps. He clearly loves Lazarus. But we see this in chapter 11 from around verse 21 to 27, where Martha gives one of the most powerful testimonies that the Lord found anywhere in the Gospels. Jesus told her, this starts at verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And Martha responds in verse 27, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Ponder that for just a minute, how powerful that testimony is. The only one thing that we get that's even remotely close to that is Peter.
Yeah.
When he confesses, and it's in the Synoptic Gospels and also in John, toward the end of chapter 6, he says something similar to that. But here we have, as Chris mentioned earlier, women were not highly looked upon in this at that time in that society. Their testimony was not accepted in legal matters. They just were quite literally second-class citizens. And yet the Gospels are full of the testimonies of women, especially the testimonies of Jesus appears to women first in all four Gospels. Or the testimony is given by angels. And this is a dramatic change or a dramatic difference from the way that the culture was at the time. And here we have Martha, who gives this just powerful testimony. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. And it's after that that he raises her brother from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out, and people are just amazed. You know, he's still got the burial clothes wrapped around him. He's probably staggering out and wondering what all the fuss is about.
Yeah.
This is also one more thing before I'll hand it back to you. This is the miracle that causes the chief priests and the Pharisees to pull the trigger on, we need to kill him. This is enough of this. And this is where Caiaphas, the high priest, he declares it's better for one man to die and for an entire nation to be destroyed. That's how powerful this miracle is.
And that's a staggering reaction to someone who has, for 3 years, has been preaching the gospel, has been healing and working miracles. He raises someone from the dead, and the reaction of the high priest is, we have to kill this man.
He's a threat.
He's a threat to us. Chris, I think you had some comments.
No, he is a threat to us. And, you know, taking back to you do need to go back to that story of Mary and Martha, because it is instructive here. One of the things, and I'm sure this will come up when we talk about this specifically itself, but here is Martha, and Martha is doing exactly what good Jewish women are supposed to do. She's engaged in domesticity. She's doing all the housewifery that's essential. She's there. And so she goes to Jesus, and she's, you know, why don't you tell Mary to get up and help me? And he says, no, she's chosen the better part. In other words, he's saying, hooray for women that, in some sense, listen or study the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is more important from an eternal perspective. And yes, women should take care of the home and all this is good. But here's Mary, and she has chosen the better part. But now you have Martha, and you see Martha. Here is Martha, and here is Jesus Christ. And he hears that that Lazarus is dead. They've sent somebody immediately. And Jesus says, well, I'm just going to wait this out till he's been dead a long time. So I'm going to sit here for 2 days. And, you know, as I was mentioning, I just mentioned to Bruce, it's interesting because here's the Savior with 3 short years of public ministry. And so he's just cooling his heels for 2 days until he can go and bring Lazarus back to life. And it's intentional. He wants everyone to recognize who he is. This is an opportunity to see the Savior and the extraordinary power that he has over life and death. And so he makes sure that this is a dramatic event for all that are involved. And then here, of course, is the testimony again of a woman, and again reminding women that they need to have that testimony of the Savior Jesus Christ as well. And then I think that it's quite lovely in the story that we see here the love that the Savior Jesus Christ has for these two women again, because he sees them and he sees that, you know, they have been mourning with their brother's death. And you will remember that here, you know, here comes Martha, and she said, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. So she knows what Jesus is capable of doing. And, you know, when Jesus says, you know, do you believe that, you know, do you know who I am? She says, I know you're the Son of God. She certainly believes her brother will be raised in the resurrection, perhaps, but doesn't understand that Jesus is going to bring him back from life to death. But he sees the suffering that Mary and Martha have gone through. He sees them weeping, and the Jews also weeping. And he groaned and was troubled in the spirit, and Jesus wept. we see the great compassion of the Savior Jesus Christ. He gives us these experiences that are necessary for our edification and for our growth and development. And they're wrenching sometimes, and they're difficult. And he suffers with us when we suffer in those experiences. And yet those experiences are oftentimes necessary and integral to our development and to becoming those that the Savior would have us become. And then after all of that, he takes everyone with him to the tomb, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. And it is. It's one of the most dramatic and exquisite stories in all of Scripture.
He also does it. Now, keep in mind that in most of the Gospels, when the Savior does miracles, he does it in as non-public a manner as possible. Often there are people he heals, and he says, tell no man, you know, go your way, don't do anything. This is set up very dramatically so that there are witnesses who cannot say that, well, Lazarus wasn't really dead, or that Jesus didn't really do it, or that, you know, there was mistaken, or so on and so forth. This is a final testimony, and looping back to your comment, Mike, about the Caiaphas and the leaders of the Jews, stop and think. Their concern is this man is working miracles. The Romans are going to come in and destroy us, so we have to kill him. They have it turned exactly around. This is the Son of God. This is the King of the Jews. This is the person they should be rallying to. This is the person they should be worshiping and paying homage to and trusting in the deliverance that he can offer. And instead, they make plans, and successful plans, to have him arrested and crucified. Chris.
Yeah, I want to jump in and say something really that's quite extraordinary as well. Is noticed here, it says, when people saw this miracle and they had seen the things which Jesus did, many believed on him. And here are these Pharisees and Sadducees who also had the opportunity, if they're true seekers after truth, to have that witness of the Spirit. But they reject the witness of the Spirit, and what they choose to do is to acknowledge that he is doing miracles, and they say that he is doing miracles, let's kill him. And so they are so corrupt, and they are so hypocritical, and they are so, you know, devoid of the Spirit, and so their decision then, of course, is to kill the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ.
With that, we are wrapping up the Interpreter Radio Show and the roundtable here. I will end as we had with, and I'm sitting here looking for the ad that I need to read one more time. We are sponsored by Cruise Lady. Have you dreamed of a trip to the Holy Land, to the Book of Mormon lands? Now is the time. Experience an unforgettable, relaxing getaway on a cruise ship or an escorted land tour with Cruise Lady, the best in tours for Latter-day Saints. For example, you can join a Cruise Lady cruise featuring likely Book of Mormon lands, starting at 569 with Professor Jack Welch in December, or a tour of the Holy Land next month with Dan Peterson as your guide, or Robert Miller with your guide as a tour of church history sites in September. For details, contact Cruise Lady at 801-453-9444 or on the web at cruiselady.com. That's 801-453-9444 or cruiselady.com. Thank you very much. We expect the bumper music to kick in any moment. This has been Bruce Webster with Chris Fredrickson and Mike Parker. Grateful to have you listen to us. And the Interpreter Radio Show will be here at 7 p.m. Mountain Time next Sunday.